What are you living for? Which I would use as the title of my message, in case there was any question on that. I mentioned to you a couple of years ago that I like to think about things like this, the existential questions of life. Why are we here? Why do people put orange in beer? You know, what am I living for? What's the purpose of my life? What's the meaning of life? Those kind of things. Why does red mean stop? You guys don't wonder about this stuff? Don't fruit the beer. Man law. That goes back a ways too, for those of you who don't remember it. Anyway, I like to think about this stuff. And I'm going to read you a little accounting from history. A young man came to W.E. Gladstone when he was Prime Minister of England and said, "Mr. Gladstone, I would appreciate your giving a few minutes in which I might lay before you my plans for the future." "I would like to study law." "Yes," the great statesman said. "And then what?" "Then, sir, I would like to gain entrance into the Bar of England." "Yes, young man, and what then?" "Then, sir, I hope to have a place in Parliament in the House of Lords." "And yes, young man, and then what?" pressed Gladstone. "Then I hope to do great things for Britain." "Yes, and what then?" "And then, sir, I hope to retire and take life easy." "Yes, and what then?" "Well, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I will die." "Yes, young man, and what then?" The young man hesitated and said, "I've never thought any further than that, sir." Looking at the young man sternly and steadily, Gladstone said, "You are a fool. Go home and think life through." I love that. So, we're going to talk about what we're living for. And I'm going to start where all good stories start, at the beginning. You knew what I was going to say. I could see it. She mouthed it before I even got it out. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and there is so much in there that I am not going to read it to you because it'll simply take too long to read everything I want to cover. So I'm going to give it to you high speed. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. He says, "Light, let there be light." There will be light. Depends on what language and translation. However you do it, he speaks, light appears. He hasn't created any stars or sun or moon yet. There's just light. I love that. Then he takes this whole of creation and he separates off of the earth the expanse, which we call sky or the heaven. And then he takes the ball and he moves the mud and he makes land and he makes the seas and he's got separate land and water. And then he creates plants and trees and vegetation and fruit-bearing stuff, and then he makes. Why does the Bible say that? I love this. It says, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures." How many of you remember? I think probably grade school, middle school, where we took a drop of pond water and put it under a microscope. Yeah. How many bazillions of things were in that one drop of water? You couldn't even count. Let the water teem with life. A couple years ago, Kathy and I were at a conference down in Chattanooga, a convention called LibertyCon, science fiction convention, but it's pretty heavy on the science. They tend to bring in at least one panel that is stocked with NASA rocket scientist PhDs. And then they have one where they're all together and some where they're in different panels. And they'll bring in people with their master's degrees and their PhDs in engineering. And so they're pretty heavy on the science. And we went to a workshop on terraforming. It was so cool. The guy, I don't remember his name, he looks exactly like Jack Black in about 20 years. He just, Jack Black with gray hair. I mean, he's a dead ringer. And he's like, I get this all, I asked him, I said, so you get this a lot that people say you look like Jack Black? He's like, even the Russians say it. It's like, I hear it all the time. I'm like, well, they're right. He's like this world expert, and he's talking about just to make a drop of seawater is ridiculously complex. All the minerals and elements and even gold that can be found in a drop of seawater. He's like, they have this idea of science fiction where you can just stick some engine on a planet and let it crunch away for a little while and transform. It's just not possible. The intricacies of it. I don't think he's a believer. I didn't really get to talk to him more than ask him if he looked like Jack Black, but or if he heard about looking like Jack Black a lot. But for me sitting there, for Kathy sitting there going, yeah, that happened by chance. Sure it did. And really all you're doing is proving that it can't happen by chance when you say it would take 1,000 years just to engineer a drop of seawater. All you're doing is proving the case that it takes a designer to have a design. And anyway, I'll get off of that. But that was just kind of an aside, thinking it, when creation is really, really complicated. It's really complicated. So where was I? Oh, yeah, living water. Water teeming with life. Then he creates birds, and then he creates the living things on the ground and cattle and all of this. And then he comes to the capping act of creation in Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, we get a little bit more of a fine-tuning in on what actually happened. So when God created Adam, the Bible says he literally formed him out of the dust of the earth. When he created the cattle, he spoke and said, let the earth bring forth fruit, let the waters teem. But when he made Adam, it says he formed him out of the dust of the earth, and he made Adam as a special act. And did he have to do that? No. This is explained this way to give us the picture of intimacy of God being involved with the creation of mankind. And then, because that's not enough, it says he literally breathes into him the breath of life, or kisses it into him, like he's given him mouth to mouth. And he blows his own life into Adam, and Adam becomes a living spirit, created in the image of God. And over the course of that time, he brings all the animals and lets Adam name them. Apparently Adam had a sense of humor when he says, duck-billed platypus. I get the duck bill. What's a platypus? Name stuff. And God says he's gone through all of it, and he says there's not a helper suitable for Adam here. It's not good that the man should be alone. And so he causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he goes into Adam, who he's just created, and he takes Adam's rib He takes that rib and he fashions Eve. Does the same for her. Brings him to Adam and he goes, woohoo! That's what I'm talking about.
Hey, baby.
First commandment God gives him is be fruitful and multiply. It's not like he's prude. No, he doesn't get it. He's like, go for it. Seems like a good life. God comes down, walks with them in the cool of the day. They hang out. They tend the Garden of Eden that God's made for them. And God said, you can have anything you want. All the plants are good. It's all good. One tree I want you to stay away from. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Day you touch that, you will surely die. Y'all know the story. The serpent comes, tempts Eve. Did God really say? Questioning God's character. Is God really a good God? If God were really good, how would he allow? Really, argument that the accusation against God really hasn't changed much, has it? Remember when it first occurred to me years ago? People want to accuse God. If God's really good, and I say, well, I can't believe in a God that way. And I say, well, if humanity's really good, how do we allow World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, the mass starvation in Siberia? How do we allow the genocide in Rwanda? You want to use that as an accusation against God to say he doesn't exist? Well, now you own it. Yeah. Justify it. Nobody has so far. Anyway, the serpent comes and comes to Eve with this accusation against God, because that's really what it is. God's lying to you. He doesn't really want you to have the best. He's keeping that for himself. Hey, my kids. So he starts with the accusation against God, and Eve says, no, God said that. Oh. Yeah, he said it. But he said it because he knows you'll become like him if you touch it. Really? Is that right? I can be like God. Well, knowing good and evil, yeah. In other ways, not so much. Right? She says, I can be like God. All right. I'm going to take that. Now, in medieval art and such, Adam's somewhere else. But if you actually read the text in the Bible, she takes some and gives it to her husband who was with her. Sorry, dude. You are on the hook for all of this because you neither rebuked the serpent or talked to your wife or just stopped it cold one way or the other. You have a giant mea culpa here. And Eve takes some, gives to Adam, who is also convinced. He takes some, and their eyes are opened, and they realize that they're running around naked. And they go, this is not right. I need to cover myself. They go make fig leaves for themselves. God comes to the garden and says, Adam! Where are you, dude? He's like, I was naked as a jaybird, and I wanted to hide. And he goes, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree? Now, God is not naive or foolish or dumb. He knows what's going on. He's trying to explain to Adam. Okay, so sin makes you dumb. Because the first thing they think they're going to do is hide from God. Really? The one who created the universe and knows every hair on your head by number and everything, you're going to hide from him. Somehow he's going to not notice. No. Who told you you were naked? Well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me that fruit and I ate it. Is that right? I don't know about you, but I wonder what would have happened if Adam would have just manned up right there and said, yeah, that was me. I completely rebelled. I did it wrong. I want to blame my wife, but the reality, I was there for the whole thing. It's on me. I wonder how history would be different if he had said that. I don't know. I don't know. But I wonder about these things.
Yep.
And Eve, taking the lead of her husband, says, the serpent deceived me. Well, okay. You were deceived, but you still did it. You received an accusation against God, against his character. Now, let me just make this point super clear in case you've missed it. Don't receive accusations against the character of God. Even if you don't understand anything else, God is good.
Right.
Hold on to that always. Okay? Even if your spouse comes to you and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Which is what Job's wife did. You hold on to God is good. So Eve blames the serpent. And the serpent just kind of went, nothing to say, right? And God cursed the serpent. Then he came back to Eve, came back to Adam, put him out of the garden. And then we have a long and winding road, the story of history nearly 6,000 years, as the God of the universe, because of his love and compassion for his creation, rather than simply wiping them out and saying, well, I'm going to start over and let you guys burn in hell, he says, I'm going to put into place a plan to redeem you, to reconcile you, and to restore what I started. So in the days immediately following the fall, you had Cain and Abel. The first two took exactly one generation to go from eating a fruit to murdering a brother. Anybody ever tells you people are good? Yeah. No, they're not. Person might be good. People are evil. Outside of God, outside of the gospel, people's fundamental nature is evil. Whatever good is there is a restraint from the seasoning of what God's word has done in this world. But left to themselves, it's Lord of the Flies. It's the rule of the jungle. It just is. So after the fall, we've got like three major phases of history, and maybe, you know, some smart people might break it down even further, but to me there's just three. There's all the time after the garden, and people still walk with God. How'd that work? I don't know. God can't look upon sin. You can't look upon Lord. People walked with God. Enoch walked with God and was not, because the Lord took him. When Cain killed Abel, and the Lord shows up and says, where is your brother? Cain was not at all surprised to see him. Think about this. He goes, I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper. If the Lord showed up here now, we would all go, thwomp. Not the first murderer on the face of the earth. He was used to the presence of God. So we've got this whole chunk of time where God's still trying to bring people in through direct relationship. Does it work? No. Some, a little bit. But people are amazingly able to disregard even the presence of God in that situation, which just is, shouldn't be true, but it is. Well, it got so bad that the Lord said, I regret that I even made these people. And it's time to hit the reset button. And I'm going to keep Noah and his family. That's 8 people. And the rest are going to get Control-Alt-Deleted out of here. Is that even a thing anymore? You guys use Control-Alt-Delete? I'm going to swipe left on the rest of the world. Drag them over here into the delete bucket. I'm trying to keep my references current with technology, but it's really hard to do. All right. Flood. World is destroyed. God rescues Noah after Noah builds an ark. It took Ken Ham a lot less time than Noah to build his ark. Noah took about 100 years to do it. Yeah, he probably took a little ridicule for that. Wow, I don't have a lot of time. Can I chase one rabbit on that? Is that okay with you guys? All right. I'm going to tell you right now that this is something of a change for me. Perhaps I'm actually starting to wise up a little bit. How many of you are aware of the whole Jesse Duplantis private jet thing? Yeah. Those who didn't raise their hand, like the other 80% of you. Jesse Duplantis is a faith preacher. He is a contemporary of, you know, Kenneth Copeland and that whole stream of preacher. And Jesse says that the Lord told him to believe for this private jet. I don't remember what the model was. You could look it up online if you care. It's like a $54 million jet. It will be his fourth. I've got some friends out on Facebook who are Christians who have posted articles and things like, this is heresy. Don't lump all Christians in with this man. He's a charlatan. I thought, well, I don't know. I know this. God has not told me to send him anything. But I wasn't there. I don't know what the Lord told him to do or believe for. I'm not quite as sure of myself in knowing what God might tell people to do as I used to be. I used to figure if it didn't make sense to me, it didn't make sense to God, and that was it, because I have the mind of Christ, and there you go. I told you this was a change in my thinking, right? And I'm looking at it thinking, well, I wasn't there. I wonder if these same guys would have written about Noah this way. Don't lump all of us in with this crazy man building a boat to go in. We don't know what, because it's nowhere near the water. And we haven't invented semi-trailers yet. Or highways. Or maybe the wheel. Who knows? That was just kind of sitting there going, like, I'm not quite ready to throw my voice in to say, forget it. Now, do I think it likely? No, I don't. But again, it's not up to me to judge somebody else's servant, right? Right? And then, what's the other argument? That money should be used for the poor. Right? $54 million, you do a lot more benefit for the poor than you can flying around a private jet after all, right? Yet, actually, I'd like to finish. So, for the poor. Except if you actually read the book of John, you find out when Jesus got anointed with perfume that some of his disciples said exactly that phrase, and the one who is attributed with the phrase of it could be used for the poor was some guy named Judas. Did I cover your comment? No? Okay. So I would say this. Jesse Duplantis will rise or fall before God on his own. He'll give an account for his life. It's not up to us to do that. Right? If God tells you to give, give. If he doesn't, don't. It's pretty much that simple as far as I'm concerned. I bring this up because I think about Noah. And I kind of thought there might be some parallels. Okay, I finished my point there. Diane, what did you want to?
Jesse Duplantis, I think, has an incredible energy. And I think that he's going to be
See? Since you're adding color to this, I'll do the same. There's a minister no longer with us, name of Lester Sumrall. Lester had a set of cargo planes, I think C-1 or C-130 cargo planes, that he used to use to distribute food and supplies all over the world. I was talking to Kathy about this as we were driving to Kansas City, and because it was really bothering me that people were going to be so quick to just throw him under the bus for this. Even though on the surface it looks kind of ridiculous, if you start digging into it, were you there? Are you really ready to stand in the place of God and say, God can't say that? She says, you know, it really does for me. Makes me want to believe. She's like, it's great he can believe God for something that big. I want to be able to believe God for more. So I don't know what Jesus told him. I wasn't there. I'm not prepared to say one way or the other because I don't know. However, I liked her reaction quite a bit, which was, hey, even if this is not something that God actually spoke to him, we can still take that away from it. Say, isn't it cool a guy can believe for something like that? I want to be able to have faith like that. So, rabbit chased. Back to redemption. We'll move from, we'll fast forward, there's a flood, God starts over, he says, repeats to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, go fill it. They go, cool, we're going to build a city and a tower. God says, no, you didn't quite catch that. He scrambles their languages, disperses them, and from Babel, people go, God's no longer coming to them so much, but he still hasn't instituted any formal way to get reconciliation. People call on the name of the Lord. And then God chooses a man by the name of Abraham, starts a whole nation, Israel, brings Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and yeah, this is high speed fast forward, because the clock's already 11:45, and I'm not even close to being on pace for my notes. He brings him out of Egypt, and he says, I'm going to give you rules to live by. Because we all want rules. Yay! And he gives them the Ten Commandments, and they go, okay. So while they're getting the Ten Commandments, first one is which you'll have no God before me, they build a golden idol. And Moses comes down and is angry, and well, there's a whole other, oh man. God gives them rules to live by for a theocracy for the nation of Israel. He didn't give those as individual commands to every believer of all time to go and make a temple sacrifice, to go and build a tabernacle, to do all of the stuff that they did at the time. It didn't work out. The whole purpose of the law wasn't so that they could fulfill it. The purpose of the law was, I think, twofold. One, to give us something, a type and a shadow. It wasn't that the law was supposed to be something that then Jesus would come and fulfill. I think that's backwards. I think it's Jesus was the pattern on which the earthly temple was modeled. That was his shadow. Even though chronologically we see it old to new, right. In reality it's heaven to earth. Right. And in fulfilling the Old Testament, which is what Jesus is going to do, he brings us a step closer into what the heavenly reality is, away from the type and the shadow. Okay, so under the law we have a theocracy. That's the second big chunk of history. I'm not really a dispensationalist, so it helps me to break it up. And then the third one is where we're at now, which is under the church. The new covenant, so to speak. A new and living way, as the Bible calls it. So what is redemption? How are we redeemed? Today, we're redeemed. Hey, let me rewind a bit. Redemption. What's that even mean? I don't know. That's just a word they use at church. Redemption means delivered from all harm. So how are we delivered from all harm today? Delivered from debt. We are delivered by what Jesus did. Right? What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus became the actual sacrifice for our sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled, they died. They lost their spiritual life. All of their children, while we're not liable for their rebellion, we've all found our own ways to contribute to the rebellion fest of the world. So we're all in need of the same salvation that they are. So God makes a way to deliver us from the harm of our own bad decisions, our own rebellion, our own selfishness. In the new covenant that we're under today, what we have to do to be redeemed is to die. Die to ourself, not literally plunge a knife through our own chest or commit seppuku or whatever we call that. You're not supposed to kill yourself physically, literally, but you're supposed to crucify your desire, your will, your right to rebel, your right to do anything, and you bow your knee. Today, while it's your choice, before the King of Kings and you say, Jesus Christ is Lord. God raised him from the dead after he was crucified because of my sin. His death is sufficient to pay the price for my rebellion. And from this day forward, I live for him. That's it. Then it gets fun. A little more Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Paul's writing says, "Now, therefore, we from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." And boy, that's... we could go down that one for a while. "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him." So I looked up this word reconciliation. It actually is like an exchange or a balancing. I want to say it's an accounting term, but I don't know that for sure. Does it fit? You reconcile books, right? You reconcile check register. It's you line it up and make sure everything's balanced. Is that what it, right? So it is. It's like you reconcile your accounts with God. He says, I'm gonna balance out your accounts. All your debt, I'm paying it. The exchange is really that last verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He balanced out our ledger by putting Jesus' righteousness on our deficit and our sin onto Jesus to be paid for. That's how he reconciles us. That's how he balances us out. And finally, the third R will be restoration. But before I get that, I want to remind you, what's the name of this message? What are you living for? All right? Back, I don't even know how many years ago now, a lot of years ago, 20-some years ago, the elders of Cornerstone Church got together and we said, we're going to spend the time and we're going to come up with what we really believe summarizes what we're about. And we met at Derek and Deb Miller's place on Aztec Trail in Madison, along with our wives, and we spent the evening and into the wee hours just to make sure we had this right. And what we came away with is, here's what we really believe we're about. It all starts here, preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel, we give the good news that you can be reconciled to God, that he's become sin with your sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, anyone who wills may come. God's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Today is the day of salvation. Right? It all starts with preaching the gospel. Can I get an amen, Jake? But then what? We get saved. I got saved when I was a little kid. You know what I didn't get? Discipled. I went through years believing in God, believing in Jesus, believing my sins were forgiven, And nobody trained me in walking in righteousness. Nobody taught me, how do you read the Bible? How do you pray? How do you fight through when you're under attack? How do you recognize and discern spirits? How do you stand fast under persecution? How do you do any of this stuff? Well, a lot of that training comes with living through life, but some of us, you know, a lot of us just sit down and spend time, get through it. So our second point was, after we preach the gospel, those who believe need to be discipled. So our second point was making disciples. Preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising up leaders. Inevitably, when you get a group of people together, the leaders will rise. The leadership gifts will manifest. Reminds me of an old Far Side cartoon. The greatest cartoon strip ever. And I don't use this like a millennial. I actually mean ever of all time was The Far Side by Gary Larson. And he had one strip where it was a party. And it was all sheep. And they're saying, we don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. We're not sure. Nobody knows what they're supposed to do. And, oh, good, a border collie is here. Because the border collie is going to bring order, man, to the sheep. Going to bring a little leadership. Leadership's great, but leaders will lead. It's a gift, and it's a call from God. But, man, if you lead wrongly, it's a problem. So it matters that your leaders are properly discipled and they're trained up and they're raised up with other leaders who can help them to have compassion, learn how to teach if that's a deficiency, help them with how do you lead, how do you make sure people are coming along, because leaders can sometimes get into high gear and they're going, baby, and if you can't keep up, see you, bye. Well, you know, Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus is the one that says a broken reed he will not snap off and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. All right? So you teach a little of that compassion, a little bit of that. It's not enough to just have the vision and set the pace. It's you've got to be the shepherd. You've got to bring people along, not just show people the way. And then establishing churches. Because, as my favorite preacher of all time has said, we're going to plant 1,000 churches in 30 years, no matter how long that takes. See, Peter Wagner says this. See, Peter Wagner was a professor of missiology at Fuller Theological Seminary. And his studies showed him this, that the greatest, most effective method of evangelism in the world is the planting of churches. Which, guess what? That brings us right back around to preaching the gospel, doesn't it? And so we're going to grow until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. And ultimately that will happen when Jesus himself comes back. But he's coming back, and I will drift into my eschatology here a little bit by quoting the Bible, for a bride, pure and spotless, without any blemish or wrinkle. I believe he's coming back for a victorious church. Whatever form that takes, whether it's under persecution at the time, whatever, however that works out, he's coming back for the church victorious. And the way we get to be part of ushering that in is preaching the gospel. Just work the plan, right? So, we're going to see things restored in a couple of different areas. Personal restoration. You have a destiny in God to fulfill. God has called you for a purpose. He hasn't called you to get saved and stuck, to get saved and hang on, to get saved and watch everybody else go to hell. He's committed to you as an ambassador the word of reconciliation. That's all of us, whether we're 9 or 90. It is our responsibility and our great privilege to have that ministry of reconciliation committed to us. And the second thing that's going to get restored, and by the way, restoration is to put back in proper order, is God's original plan that he was putting in place through Adam and Eve when he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, so he could have a family, and that Jesus would be, in fact, the firstborn of many brethren. So what are you living for? If your answer was, like our opening story, to become a member of parliament, or to make a difference, or to be relevant, or even to make it through to a life of ease, retire, and eventually die, that's not enough. You have a greater call and a greater purpose that God has put in front of us. This church has a greater call and a greater purpose than just to fix the sidewalks, or buy a new building, or send a couple of people out to preach. God has put us in his plan. He's given us a vision, a hope, a future to be part of. And it will never be enough for us to just sleepwalk our way through life because other churches aren't doing more than, we're doing better than other churches. Paul said, when we measure ourselves amongst ourselves, we are not wise. We've got to put our eyes on the prize of Jesus Christ and his glory. And then we will see the restoration of all things. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I'm grateful that you have redeemed my life. And on behalf of everybody else here whose life is redeemed, thank you. And God, I pray that you would inspire us and fit it into us to be part of the solution here, part of seeing your kingdom come, part of seeing your will be done on earth, in the Lake Country, in Wisconsin, in these United States, and in this world, as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.